He asked me, upon what basis do you establish a type antitype between the physical body of David and the spiritual body of Christ? Well, you brought up the verse in 1 Corinthians 12:27 where Paul says, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Paul throughout that chapter compares the society of believers to a physical body. So there's my justification. What God is saying in the psalm in regard to the body of David is true with regard to your body and mind. God appointed the members of it before they even existed to make up that body. So the fact that Paul, by inspiration, says the body of Jesus Christ is a body and is compared to a human body, then that is what makes it pertinent. Question number three, did the founding fathers predestine that Barack Obama be the 44th president of the United States? If yes, where in the Constitution is it written? No, the Constitution did not ordain President Barack Obama to be the president. What the Constitution did was set the qualifications for the presidency. And if you want to try to get up and make an argument about it, I'll ask you the same question. Where do you get the authority for making a type out of the Constitution? As you asked me about making the body a type. So I'll just turn that one around on you. Number four, you say when old Slewfoot, which is a reference to Satan, is a title I gave him last night, when old Slewfoot marred the clay in the potter's hand, did he do so according to the eternal decree of the potter? He did it, Bruce, by the permissive will of God, by the sufferance of God, and I'll be happy to deal with that more in the remarks that I have prepared for tonight's conclusion. Fifthly, he says, how can God be the first cause of all evil and yet be holy? Well, that's going to take more than a simple one-word answer. But I'm going to address it in what I'm going to be saying in these first two speeches. So without giving you a short answer right now, I'll say that's already in my remarks for this evening. You'll see I deal with that question quite extensively. Now let me go to the questions, chart number 74 I have for my opponent. Question number one, does God have prescience? That is, does he have foreknowledge of all things? Two, is God omnipotent? Three, is Romans 9:9-16 dealing with salvation? Four, in tracing the chain of causes back to the first cause, what do you find as the first cause? Now, I asked this question because the first night he asked me a question relative to this. He said, do you believe that God is the first cause of all things, which of course all things would include evil? And I said, yes, but not the efficient cause. So I want to ask him the same question, Bruce, in tracing the chain of causes back to the first cause, what do you find as the first cause? Fifthly, how do you, Bruce, reconcile verses that say that God does not change, does not repent, with your understanding of Jeremiah 18:8 that you brought up, which says, God says, I will repent if you'll repent. So how do you reconcile those two verses of Scripture? Now let me spend about 5 minutes and sort of rebut some of the things he said in response to what I introduced yesterday, and then get back into Romans chapter 11, and then get to answering this fifth question about God being the cause of evil and yet being holy, or what we call in today's world, philosophical and theological world, the problem of evil. Naaman. I think we've carried the day on the case of Naaman. He finally had to admit that, okay, it's okay to use the case of Naaman as an example of salvation since his own brethren have done it in the past. But the very first day I asked him to tell us on what basis God chose to save one leper and leave the other many, many lepers in their leprosy. I asked him why, on what basis, did God choose to save from famine this one widow of Sarepta and not the rest? He did not address that. All he wanted to do was try to confuse or confound the issue. I brought up yesterday John 6 and John 10, And my arguments on that still stand. In John 6, it came down to really a number of points. One is, does Jesus teach that one believes in Christ and then on that basis, God the Father gives that person to the Lord Jesus Christ, or the other way around? Does Jesus teach that those who believe as a result of what God did before that event in giving you to the Lord Jesus Christ? I think the passage is very clear. And then in John 10, we showed how the term sheep is another term for the elect. And Jesus says, I give unto the elect, I give unto the sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And he said, my sheep shall hear my voice, and they will follow me. And I pointed out how it does not say that you will become sheep if you believe and follow Christ, but the believing and the following Christ is the result of being sheep or being elect. And I think those arguments still stand. In Romans chapter 8, we pointed out how there's a definite, specific number of people who were foreknown and predestined, and every one of the foreknown and predestined end up being called, justified, and glorified. And that argument still stands and has not been refuted. I have brought up the case of Isaac throughout this discussion because Paul plainly says in Galatians 4:28 and 29, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So it wasn't me that brought up the type antitype here between Isaac's birth, spiritual birth, Isaac's election, and our election. It was the Apostle Paul that did it in Galatians 4:28-29. And Paul brings up, of course, the case of Isaac in Romans chapter 9. Bruce tried to get up and say, well, Sarah and Abraham had something to do with it. And he quoted a passage out of Hebrews 11 where by faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive, etc. I wonder where she got that faith and where she got that strength. But see, you missed the point, Bruce. It's not a question of what Sarah and Abraham in the hand of God had to do with it. But the question is, what did Isaac have to do with it? That's the question that you've avoided. What did Isaac do? Did Isaac, before he was born, decide, I'm going to become a child of promise. I'm going to become a child of God. I'm going to be born supernaturally at this time. One of the things that Bruce has done, like all Arminians do, is they bring up arguments dealing with what we call in theological terms Pelagianism. Pelagianism was the opponent of St. Augustine and is the father of modern Arminianism. Pelagius had the idea that any command in the Bible by God to creatures implies an innate ability on the part of those creatures to do what he commanded them to do. But nothing could be further from the truth. A command in Scripture does not imply ability to do that command. Let me give you an example. Here's a man in debt. He goes out and borrows $100,000. At the time he borrowed it, the bank thought he was able to pay that back. But let's say the man's in a car wreck, he's in a car wreck and he becomes an invalid and he's not able to work again. He didn't have insurance and now he's no longer able to pay that debt. That man gets a letter in the mail commanding that man to pay his debt back. Well, does that command of the creditor to pay this debt back imply that that man now has the ability to pay it back? No. And God oftentimes commands things of men that he knows they can't do in order to humble them and take away their arrogance. You know, I might have a child that thinks he can do anything. I say, pick up that rock. I might command him to pick up this stone knowing he can't pick it up. Why? Because I want to demonstrate to him that he can't do what he thinks he can do. Commands do not imply ability, and that's a chief error of what we call Pelagianism. When the Lord told Lazarus, come forth, that was a command. Did that imply Lazarus had the ability in himself to obey that? Obviously not. When the Lord told the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand, you reckon that hand, that paralyzed hand, had any ability to obey? No. When the prophet Ezekiel told the dry bones, hear the word of the Lord and live, you reckon that implies that those dry bones had that ability? No. So Pelagianism is false. He brought up also how that man's cannot is his will not. No disagreement about that, brother. But keep in mind, man's will not is his cannot. And Jesus said in John 5:40, ye will not come unto me. And so man's will is depraved. But along that line, in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, Paul contrasts being in the flesh with being in the spirit. And he said, so then, they that are in the flesh, which is every lost soul, cannot please God. This is similar to the words of our Lord in John 6, where he said in verse 44, no man can come unto me. And he said it also in verse 65, no man can come unto me except that we're given to him of my Father. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, neither does he have the ability to know them. The truth of the matter is, no man will in a direction toward God in Christ and righteousness unless God works in him to will. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, for it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So any man who has a will toward salvation, toward Christ, has that will because God worked in him to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then Psalm 110, verse 3, David the prophet says, thy people shall be willing in the day of your power. So the Lord is the one who makes us willing. And then he asked me about the American Indian who died without hearing the gospel. Are they God's elect? Well, of course not. We've already read several times in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, whom he predestined, them he called, and called by the gospel, by the Spirit and by the gospel. Obviously, the American Indian were not called by the gospel, so proving that they were not of the predestined and foreknown. Now, let me get back into, if you will, where I left off in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, I demonstrated, with no disagreement from Bruce, that the first 8 verses of that chapter dealt with eternal salvation. In fact, we got him to admit at one point in this debate that all of Romans chapter 9 deals with salvation. Now, if all of chapter 9 deals with salvation, then that means each verse deals with it. Okay? But let's notice where I left off with verses 9 through 14, and you might want to get your Bible out because I don't remember the chart number of that Romans 9 passage. But anyway, here's what it says. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness, injustice with God? God forbid. It is in this section where I believe my opponent thinks Paul stops talking about election to salvation and affirms that Paul changes subjects by now talking about how God chose the physical descendant simply to be the medium through whom Christ would come. The question therefore naturally arises as to why Bruce wants to change topics in this section of Romans 9 and make it deal with something other than salvation or election to salvation. Clearly, Paul has not switched topics, however, but is still on topic, demonstrating what it is precisely that makes one or constitutes one an Israelite or seed of Abraham. What made Isaac a true Israelite, a true seed of Abraham, a true heir of the promise of salvation, is the choice of Isaac by God to that end. This choice, it is said in verse 16, was not of him who wills or runs. That is, it was not of Isaac's choosing or working, but of God, the text says. That is, of God's choosing and working. My opponent wants to say that this choice of Isaac was not to become a child of promise or child of God, a true Israelite, a true seed of Abraham, but a choice of Isaac simply to be an ancestor of Jesus, to have temporal and earthly privileges over Ishmael. Likewise, my opponent wants to say that the choice of Jacob was likewise not a choice of salvation, to be a child of promise, a child of God, to be an heir of promise, but a choice of Jacob to be an ancestor of Christ and to enjoy temporal blessings and favors. But again, this is not staying with the context and flow of Paul's case construction. Why does Bruce and Arminians want to change the topic in these verses? Bruce is affirming that God's choice of Isaac and Jacob was not to salvation or to membership in that Israel that will certainly be saved, but a choice to temporal favors. He admits that these temporal favors were solely of grace, unconditional, not based on any choice or act of Isaac or Jacob. He can admit that God chooses who to bless with temporal privileges and blessings unconditionally, but he cannot admit that God does so with eternal privileges and blessings. He believes the superior blessings given to Isaac and Jacob were not of works, as Paul says, or unconditional. What he refuses to acknowledge, however, is the fact that Paul is still talking about how one becomes an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, an heir of the promise of salvation, a truly elect person, a child of God. My opponent thinks that the result of God loving Jacob was to give him temporal blessings, a temporal place of superiority and advantage over Esau, but nothing could be further from the truth. He is reading his interpretation into the passage, a clear case of eisegesis. God loves Israel. God loves the seed of Abraham. That is why God has decreed to infallibly save them. But Bruce will not accept the fact that God's love of Jacob connects with Jacob being a child of promise or child of God or with eternal salvation. When Paul says God's election of Jacob was not of works but of him who calls, that this language cannot apply to salvation. That's why he wants to make it deal with something else. And why? Is it not because his view affirms that salvation is of him who wills and works? He believes that Paul is simply affirming that the choice of Isaac and Jacob was to be an ancestor of Christ, as I said, or to some temporal advantages over others. Yet this clearly is out of context. Besides, when we speak of God's loving and choosing a person before they are born, and not because of any choice or deed of the ones chosen, can we not say that this is dealing with salvation? According to my opponent, God's loving of Jacob simply made him Esau's superior, gave Jacob temporal blessings denied to Esau, but did not concern his eternal destiny, but only concerned his temporal destiny. Likewise, he believes that God hating Esau is to be viewed only in a temporal sense, a hatred that results not in eternal disadvantages, but only in temporal disadvantages. Any unbiased person, however, understands that Paul is still dealing with eternal salvation, with what constitutes one an heir of God's promises of salvation, of what makes one a child of God. Paul, after having stated that God loved and chose Jacob unconditionally, anticipates an objection that is their unrighteousness with God. This is proof that what Paul is discussing pertains to the eternal destinies of Jacob and Esau, because it is only this view that provokes such an objection in the hearts of men. The way Arminians interpret these words does not provoke such a question. My opponent does not think it unjust for God to bless Jacob with earthly or temporal blessings unconditionally and deny them to Esau, but what he denies is God's right to do so in regard to salvation and eternal destiny or with eternal blessings. Now verses 15 and 16. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Are these words also not dealing, Bruce, with eternal salvation and destiny? To have mercy on a person is not connected with salvation. Already we have seen how Paul describes a true Israelite as being one whom God chose unconditionally to become an Israelite, one who God loves unconditionally. And now he adds the idea of mercy and compassion. These are terms that cannot denote a mere temporal advantage, but an eternal advantage. What then is the it of verse 16? Which is a question I asked him the first night. The it is God's choice of a person to become an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, an object of his saving grace. When he says, such is not of him who wills or who runs, he is clearly saying that it is unconditional. It is of God and not of the creature. Verses 17 through 20. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Are these verses not dealing with eternal destiny? Are they dealing with a different topic than what topic is in the previous verses? Pharaoh is put in the class with Esau. Pharaoh and Esau were individuals whom the Lord did not choose to a glorious eternal destiny or to salvation. God showed them no mercy or compassion, did not put them into the group of Israelites. He excluded them. They were not children of God, were not children of the promise, were not loved and shown mercy. Rather, they were hardened against God. How can we divorce being hardened against God from being eternally condemned? Paul then anticipates another objection to sovereign unconditional election. This second objection says that such a paradigm of salvation not only makes God unjust, but also makes it impossible for God to justly judge or condemn those not chosen, those not loved, those not extended mercy. God, it is argued, cannot justly find fault with Pharaoh or Esau if God is the sole decider of destiny. This objector is an Arminian. He believes such a case of sovereign choice destroys the responsibility of man. The objector acknowledges that God's will cannot be resisted, and Paul does not object to that idea. He agrees with that proposition. However, Paul does not agree with the objector's deduction. He does not agree that such a paradigm makes man not responsible or incapable of justly condemning him. What Paul challenges is the right of the objector to even bring such a charge against God. He dismisses the case as being out of man's jurisdiction. Now verses 20 through 25. Again, how can we... Let me read the passage. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter the power or the right over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And by the way, we corrected Bruce already on that Greek word kartizo, translated fitted. He tried to quote vine as though that was middle voice, and it's not, it's passive voice. You go look up A.T. Robinson, he'll tell you that's passive voice. And by the way, Max said last night he looked up in Vine's New Testament words, and Vine didn't even say what you said he said. Anyway, the text goes on to say, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even so, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. Again, looking at these passages, how can we divorce these words from the topic of eternal destiny and salvation? Is not God making a man into a vessel of mercy? not connected with eternal salvation? Is not God showing wrath connected with eternal damnation? Is the destruction not eternal destruction when the text says fitted to destruction? Is not making known the riches of His grace on the vessels of mercy not what pertains to eternal salvation? Is not being prepared for glory a thing connected with salvation? Is not being called dealing with salvation? Is not being the people of God connected with salvation? Chart number 41. So we finish Romans 9. Romans chapter 11. How much time, brother?
1 minute.
I'll read the passage and I'll try to pick up on this and then get to this thing on the problem of evil and God causing evil. Romans 11, 1 through 7. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal or Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The election of grace. And if by grace, that is, if the election is by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And there are several important truths about the doctrine of election in this passage, but my time has run out. Give Bruce your kind attention.